Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on David and the Psalms.
You can find us at seekingtruth.net. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Welcome today to our study of David and the Psalms. Today we will discuss 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and then we'll start 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, last week we had a lot of fun, right? Everyone plays the fool, remember? Well, let's see if you can get this one today. Steve told me, don't overdo this.
And now the end is near.
I already heard it, yep.
And so I face.
This is today's theme.
The final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case.
You can sing if you want.
Of which I'm certain.
You all know it.
I've lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way.
All right, you can guess who that's about. This would have been a wonderful funeral song for King Saul. And when I looked up this song, another lady on YouTube, the first comment was, "My husband is a very stubborn man and always did things his way, despite what others said or thought, even those that had more wisdom. So I dedicate this song to my loving husband, Pat Bowers, as things were always done his way. So at Pat Bowers' funeral, I will be sure to play Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way." That's Pat. Well, that's also Saul. That's also Saul. Saul did it his way till the very end. Our theme today is, I did it my way. Why do we choose our own way over God's way? I did it my way. My way or the highway. We can do things my way, or my way. Pick one. As long as everything's exactly done the way I want it, I am totally flexible. I did it my way. Saul the Benjamite did things his way as well. Several times Saul did not listen to the word of the Lord. He often ignored Samuel, God's prophet who anointed him Israel's first king. He often ignored Torah, not destroying the Amalekites as God had ordered. In fact, Saul ordered Doeg the Edomite to slay 85 Levitical priests of the Lord. Saul liked to do things his way. Saul had become an enemy of the Lord, but he did not start out that way. Saul became an enemy of the Lord. The Almighty God is not someone you want for an enemy, in my opinion, in my humble opinion. The Almighty God is not the enemy of Saul. Saul became an enemy of God. Saul became an enemy of the Lord, like the proud Pharaoh of Egypt. He was another one whose heart got stone cold toward the God of Moses. He drove Moses out of Egypt, but then, like King Saul, Pharaoh decided to do things his way. And he chased down and hunted down Moses, the man of God. Just like last week when David said, "Saul, the king of Israel, has come out to seek my life as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Pharaoh of Egypt reneged on his word, and he decided to hunt down Moses. How did that end? Pharaoh and his chariots, the Lord cast into the sea. Pharaoh had become an enemy of the Almighty God, and he will end up at the bottom of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, the Lord cast into the sea, we sing it at every Easter vigil. We remember this story. Only a fool thinks that they are a match for the Almighty God. But everybody plays a fool sometimes. Saul today did it his way. One of the most foolish things Saul ever did was to consult the medium at Endor. I did it my way. The Lord had warned and warned and warned against that, but Saul did it his way. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell on Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchusa, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard upon Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to the armor bearer, and we don't know the name of that armor bearer. It's an anonymous armor bearer. Saul said to the armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and make sport of me." He wanted to control his death. He did it his way. He's asking another man to commit murder so that he can have his way. But Saul's armor bearer would not do it, and he feared greatly. Who did the armor bearer fear? God. The armor bearer feared the Almighty God. He knew murder is one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." The armor bearer feared laying a hand on the Lord's anointed one, the Mashiach. Fear as a motivator. So who do you fear? Because fear of man means you obey man. You want to please man. But if you fear God, then you will obey God, and your aim will be to please God. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. Saul felt the walls of battle crushing in on him. Saul was bodily wounded by the archers. Saul did it his way.
For what is a man? What has he got?
Listen to the words.
If not himself, then he has not to say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way.
Saul did it his way. And we see quite a contrast between these two characters by the Hebrew writers, David and Saul. David does things the Lord's way. Saul does things his own way. Saul dies from a self-inflicted sword. And remember, just less than 24 hours ago, he was consulting the medium at Endor and eating bread and drinking blood, eating blood with her. These are both two abominations of the Lord, to eat blood totally against Leviticus 17, to consult mediums time and time again in the Old Testament. And then he takes his own life. He did it his way. Now, you die like you live. Have you ever heard that? You die like you live. If you live well, you will die well. Now, in Mass this week, we've been hearing from the Maccabees. This is a book that was removed by the Protestants. But today, on Tuesday, we heard about the martyr Eleazar, and it's a perfect example. He was the teacher to the seven Maccabee brothers, the martyrs. And Eleazar was one of the scribes in a high position, and he was a man advanced in age, of noble presence, and he was being forced to open his mouth and eat pig swine flesh. But he, welcoming death and honor rather than life with pollution, because it was against God's law, he went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh of the swine, as men ought to go who have the courage to refuse things that is not right to the taste, even for the natural love of life. Those who were in charge of the unlawful sacrifice took the man aside because of their long acquaintance with him. And they privately urged Eleazar to eat the meat, just eat the meat, or bring your own meat. Bring your own meat and we'll switch it out. And no one will even know. But Eleazar would not do it. He's a 90-year-old man. He will not do it. He'll follow the word of the Lord, not the word of man who have come in and taken over at the time of the Maccabees. Such pretense is not worthy of our times of life, he said, lest many of the young would suppose that Eleazar in his 90th year had gone over to an alien religion. This is the end of his life. You think I'm going to blow it now? He's lived a whole life in accordance with the word of the Lord. Now you want me to go against the Lord, eat the meat, and die and have 2 minutes of glory when I've lived my whole life for the Lord? And the example I'm going to set for the young kids here? And though my pretense for the sake of living a brief moment longer, they should be led astray, the youth, because of me, when I defile and disgrace my old age, he won't do it. He won't do it. He's the teacher of the Holy Seven Maccabees martyr, and he wants to set a good example for them. For even if the present I should avoid the punishment of men, yet whether I live or die, I shall not escape. Therefore, by manly giving up my life now, I will show myself worthy of my old age and leave to the young a noble example of how to die a good death, willingly and nobly for the revered and holy laws. And when he said this, he went at once to the rack. And those who were a little before had acted toward him with goodwill now changed to ill will. How quickly they turned on him, because the words he had uttered were, in their opinion, sheer madness. And when he was about to die under the blows, he groaned aloud and he said, "It is clear to the Lord in his holy knowledge that though I might have been saved from death, I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body under this beating, but in my soul I am glad to suffer these because I fear him." It's this fear motivator again. Who are you motivated by? Fear of the Lord or fear of men? Who do you aim to please? So in this way he died, leaving in his death an example of nobility and a memorial of courage, not only to the young, but to the great body, to his entire nation. Eleazar did it God's way. You die like you live. If you live well, you will die well. But there's temptation at the end of life. There's temptation. We pray for the strength and the courage to avoid temptation in our final hour. How many times have you said the rosary? Now and at the hour of our death, amen. Now and at the hour of our death, amen. You don't want to blow it in your final hour. The same temptation is here for us today, but it's just packaged and marketed differently. The temptation to despair at the hour of death. Saul committed suicide. Now the CDC says that suicide rates have increased 33% in the last 20 years, between 1999 and 2019. Suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. It was responsible in 2019 for 47,500 deaths just in the U.S., one death every 11 minutes from suicide. The number of people who think about attempting suicide is a lot higher. 12 million Americans in 1 year thought about suicide. 3.5 million of those had a suicide attempt, an actual attempt, and 1.4 million were successful at attempting and succeeded. 47,500 people in 2019 alone. That's a lot. That's a lot. That's staggering. Suicide is the fifth leading cause of death in ages 45 to 54. It's the fourth leading cause of death in people aged 35 to 44. And it's the number two leading cause of death for people 10 to 34. And 2019 was a long time ago. Those were stats from 2019. Now with COVID, the New York Times just yesterday, November 17th, 2021, just yesterday reported that in the last 12-month period ending in April, more than 100,000 Americans have died of overdoses. 100,000, up 30% from the 78,000 deaths last year. This is just overdoses. The figure marks the first time the number of overdose deaths in the U.S. has exceeded 100,000, and it's more than the toll of car crashes and gun fatalities combined. What is going on? Well, our popes have been telling us this for several years. They've been telling us for years that the culture is moving from a culture of life to a culture of death. There is no death in God. He is eternal life. Christ conquered death on the cross. He rose from the dead and then sat down victoriously at the right hand of the Father. Death could not keep him down. There's no death in God. God's word was made incarnate human flesh, and that word he has given us, and it's a gospel of life. That Bible you hold in your hands is a gospel of life and only life. There is no death in God. He's eternal. He's infinite. We have a soul that's also eternal and infinite. Simon Peter knew that Jesus had the words of everlasting life. This gospel is a gospel of life. And 25 years ago, John Paul II wrote, in his 17th year of his pontificate, he wrote Evangelium Vitae. And that means on the value and the inviolability of human life. And it starts like this. The gospel of life is at the heart of Jesus' message, lovingly received day after day by the church. It is to be preached with dauntless fidelity as good news to the people of every age and every culture. And then if you advance to paragraph 64, and stick with me here, this is super important. He's talking about now at the other end of life spectrum, and that's where a lot of us are. At the other end of life spectrum, the end of life, men and women find themselves facing the mystery of death. Today, as a result of advances in medicine and in a cultural context frequently closed to the transcendent, the experience of dying is marked by new features. When the prevailing tendency is to value life only to the extent that it brings pleasure and well-being, suffering seems like an unbearable setback, something from which one must be freed of at all costs. Death is considered senseless if it suddenly interrupts a life still open to a future of new and interesting experiences. But it becomes a rightful liberation once life is held to be no longer meaningful because it is filled with pain and inexorable, doomed to even greater suffering. Furthermore, when he denies or neglects his fundamental relationship to God, man thinks he is his own rule and measure, with the right to demand that society should guarantee him the ways and means of deciding what to do with his life in full and complete autonomy. This was 25 years ago, John Paul wrote this. It is especially people in the developed countries, like USA, in the developed countries who act this way. They feel encouraged to do so also by the constant progress of medicine and its ever more advancing techniques. By using highly sophisticated systems and equipment, science and medical practice today are able not only to attend to cases formerly considered untreatable and to reduce or eliminate pain, but also to sustain and prolong life, even in situations of extreme frailty, to resuscitate artificially patients whose basic biological functions have undergone sudden collapse, and to use special procedures to make organs available for transplanting. In this context, the temptation grows to have recourse to euthanasia. That is to take control of death and to bring it about before its time, gently ending one's own life or the life of others. In reality, what might seem logical and humane, when looked at more closely, is seen to be senseless and inhumane. We are faced with one of the more alarming symptoms of the culture of death, which is advancing above all in prosperous societies, marked by an attitude of excessive preoccupation with efficiency, in which sees the growing number of elderly and disabled people as intolerable and too burdensome. To concur with the intention of another person to commit suicide and to help in carrying it out through so-called assisted suicide means to cooperate in and at times to be the actual perpetrator of an injustice which can never be excused even if it is requested. In a remarkably relevant passage, John Paul II then quotes St. Augustine, who says, "It is never licit to kill another even if he should wish it." Indeed, if he request it, because hanging between life and death, he begs for help in freeing the soul, struggling against the bonds of the body and longing to be released. Nor is it licit even when a sick person is no longer able to live. I'm almost done. Even when not motivated by a selfish refusal to be burdened with the life of someone who is suffering, euthanasia must be called a false mercy, and indeed a disturbing perversion of mercy. True compassion leads to sharing another's pain. It does not kill the person who is suffering because we can't bear their suffering. Moreover, the act of euthanasia appears all the more perverse if it is carried out by those like relatives who are supposed to treat a family member with patience and love, or by those such as doctors who, by virtue of their specific profession, are supposed to care for the sick person, even in the most painful terminal stages. Do you remember this guy? Dr. Death, Dr. Jack Kevorkian. Jack Kevorkian was an American pathologist and euthanasia proponent. He's best known for his public campaign of a terminal patient's right to die via assisted suicide by a physician. Kevorkian claimed to have assisted at least 130 patients to death. Some called him a hero, Dr. Death. He helped set the platform for reform. He's remembered for his quote, "Dying is not a crime." Philip Nietzsche, founder and director of the Right to Die organization called Exit International, said that Kevorkian moved the debate forward in ways that the rest of us can only imagine. He started at a time when it was hardly talked about, and he got people thinking about the issue. He paid one hell of a price, and that is one of the hallmarks of true heroism. On his grave, on his tombstone, it reads of Jack Kevorkian, MD, "He sacrificed himself for everyone's rights." He sacrificed himself for everyone's rights. The Catholic Church strongly disagreed. The Catholic Church in Detroit, Michigan, said that Kevorkian left behind a deadly legacy that denied scores of people their right to humane death. Dr. Kevorkian violated laws against assisted suicide by helping patients give themselves a fatal injection through a so-called suicide machine. 5 times in a decade, he was prosecuted in the death of a seriously ill person. 3 trials ended in acquittal, and a 4th ended in mistrial. The 5th trial, in April of 1999, a Michigan jury found Dr. Jack Kevorkian guilty of second-degree murder in the death of Thomas Yoke, a 52-year-old. Kevorkian himself had administered the fatal injection, and the sentence was 10 to 25 years in prison for Dr. Kevorkian. Now, back to John Paul's document, what was before predated Kevorkian. Number 66, the choice of euthanasia becomes even more serious when it takes the form of a murder committed by others on a person who has in no way requested it and has never consented to it. The height of arbitrary and injustice is reached when certain people, such as physicians or legislatures, arrogate to themselves the power to decide who ought to live and who ought to die. Once again, we find ourselves before the temptation of Eden to become like God, who knows good and evil. God alone has the power over life and death. It is I who bring both death and life. And then John Paul quotes a scripture that we had this year, 1 Samuel 2:6, which is Hannah's prayer, in which she says at verse 6, "The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life." It is God's decision. He is the author of life, every breath we breathe. John Paul goes on to say, "But he only exercises his power in accordance with a plan of wisdom and love, the Lord. When man usurps this power, being enslaved by a foolish and selfish way of thinking, he inevitably uses it for injustice and death." And then he writes in this document, "Taking into account these distinctions in harmony with the magisterium of my predecessors and in communion with the bishops of the Catholic Church, I confirm that euthanasia is a grave violation of the law of God, since it is the deliberate and morally unacceptable killing of a human person. This doctrine is based upon the natural law and upon the written word of God. It is transmitted by the church's tradition and taught by the ordinary and universal magisterium. Depending on the circumstances, this practice involves the malice proper to suicide or murder. How did the world respond? Well, things started springing up like Death with Dignity International. 7 in 10 Americans support the right of people with a terminal illness to die on their own terms. Canada, Nova Scotia, country after country after country have these death with dying, dying with dignity, even the word, it's not dignity, it's false mercy, the Pope said, calling it acts of love, living and dying well, helping people die, dignity and dying. Give me liberty at my death. My life, my death, my choice. Allowing choice at the time of death, end of life. Give me choice over my death. 82% of Britons are in support of assisted dying. Dying people should not have to suffer against their wishes. People want to control their own death now. That's what Saul wanted to do. This is a screenshot, but there are 8 states in the United States that have a death with dignity statute where you can go to die on your own terms. The way you want your death to go, you can map it all out and die that way. There's 1 state, Montana, where you have to have a legal court order. There are the peach-colored states. Those are 14 states that it's in their legislative session this year. They're discussing it. And Nebraska is still one of those red states that doesn't have legislative activity on the books for this year, but it's been brought up several times. In 2014, you might remember Brittany Maynard. She was on the cover of People magazine. The article was called My Decision to Die. She was 29 years old, and she planned to end her life in less than 3 weeks. She had it all planned out. She was on every talk show. She had 3 weeks to talk because she had planned her own death. She had a terminal brain cancer, a glioblastoma, and she wanted to plan her own death. So the whole world was waiting. She said the day it's going to be in November, and everyone's waiting. And so she used those 3 weeks to do whatever she wanted, to be with the people she loved, and the news covered everywhere she went. And then she started to rethink her death when the time was getting closer, and she said, you know, if it doesn't feel like the right time, then I'll change the date. But the whole world was waiting on pins and needles for the time, she said, and she went through with it. And then the next issue was about her husband and his heartbreak. She did it her way. She wanted to orchestrate her own death, and because of that, swells again of this death with dignity started coming up again. The Vatican responded to Brittany. A Vatican bioethics official called Brittany Maynard's death by assisted suicide an undignified absurdity. That was strong words. This woman took her own life thinking she would die with dignity, but this is the error, Monsignor Ignacio Carseco de Paula, head of the Pontifical Academy for Life, told the Italian news agency. Suicide is not a good thing. It is a bad thing because it is saying no to the life and to everything it means with respect to our mission in the world and toward those around us. So, what are we to do living among a culture of death? What are we to do as Catholics, as Christians, who live in a culture of death? John Paul said, the church counters the culture of death with the culture of love. We have to show more love. We have to show more joy. We have to show more trust in the Lord and his words. We have to know God's love letter to us inside and out, and we have to cling to it. These are the promises that you can stand on. That's why I commend you for being here and studying God's word to this depth, line by line exegesis. Today is the feast day of St. Rose Philippine Duchenne, November 18th. She started the first houses in America of the religious sisters called the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And we have one of her schools here, founded in 1881, Duchenne Academy of the Sacred Heart. This is an icon of her painted by one of our Seeking Truth class members, Kyoko Fuller. And today in my Magnificat, I was praying, and this is what her words were. It's about her death. This illness, she's ill. This illness is a swelling that goes from one side of my body to the other, and they say that it will end my life. I have been in this condition, more or less suffering, since the end of November. I am far from trying to escape death. Indeed, I would long for it. Had I not so much reason to fear the judgment, since even the just man has no assurance of his lot, as God must judge even the just. So the Lord, fear is her motivator. She feared the Lord. She feared his judgment. Every man will stand before the judgment seat of God, we learned in Romans. She feared that day. The thought is terrifying. So pray, and I ask others to pray for me. I do the same for you and for your family. I may, however, drag on for a long time. God alone knows when the end will come. She's not going to take death into her own hands. She's going to trust the Lord. He alone knows how many breaths she has left. You die like you live. She lived a holy life. She's going to have a holy death, I'm sure of it. If you live well, you will die well. She did it God's way. Now, back to 1 Samuel 31. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead and also fell upon his sword, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. So now we have two men dead. Saul, by his own sword, the armor bearer. Saul's armor bearer also committed suicide. And in the Catechism at 2282, it says, if suicide is committed with the intention of setting an example, especially to the young, it takes on the gravity of scandal. Voluntary cooperation in suicide is contrary to the moral law. Self-inflicted deaths in the Bible, were there any others than these two? There are actually seven. The first one is in the book of Judges, chapter 9. It's the judge Elimelech. He ruled Israel for 3 years. And when they were in battle, a certain woman threw a millstone down upon his head and crushed his skull. He wasn't dead yet, and he hastily called his armor bearer and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me that a woman killed me. He didn't want that. He'd rather have someone murder him, kill him, than to say a woman crushed his skull. His young man thrust him through, and he died. So he's asked someone to commit murder. The next one in the book of Judges was Samuel. Samson. We already talked about Samson once before this year in Judges 16, where he asked the Lord to remember him. I pray thee, O God, that I could avenge the Philistines. They had gouged out both of his eyes. Samson grasped the two middle pillars upon which the house rested and leaned his weight upon them. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were in it. So that was a self-inflicted death, and Samson also died that day. The third self-inflicted death in the Bible is this one today, King Saul. The fourth is King Saul's armor bearer today. The fifth will be in 2 Samuel 17. We'll be studying it, but it's a counselor of David who hangs himself. The sixth one is King Zimri of Israel. When he saw the city had been taken over, he went into the king's house and he burned the king's house and he died in the fire. He burned himself to death. He was only king for 7 days. Only one self-inflicted death in the New Testament, and you know what it is. Judas hangs himself in Matthew 17. It's a death of despair. Judas Iscariot, and look at this painting. A demon has come to take his soul. When Judas was betrayed, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he repented and he brought back the 30 pieces to the chief priests and the elders, and he said, I've sinned by betraying an innocent man. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, Judas departed and he went and hanged himself. A demon taking the soul of Judas to Hades, the place of the dead, because the gates of heaven had not been opened yet by Jesus Christ. So all the souls were in a waiting place, a holding place called Hades. Now, John gives us a little more information. John told us that Judas was a thief. He was the keeper of the money bag, and he used to help himself to whatever money was put in the bag. So he's a thief, a stealer, a robber. And we know from John 13 that Satan entered into Judas. And this was when Jesus was washing their feet and foretelling the betrayal. And they said, Lord, I can't believe someone, Jesus says, someone's going to betray me. I can't believe, who would do that? And they got John to ask him. And he said, the one I dipped the morsel, and he gave it to Judas Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. Satan entered into Judas. Jesus, and we know that he left the supper early. He didn't drink the four cups. He left early and he went out into the dark of night. And we know John had that great juxtaposition between light and dark. He went out into the dark. Now, the church makes no judgment on the soul of Judas. I know I showed you that painting. That's just an artist's interpretation. But this church makes no judgment on the soul of Judas. The church does make judgment on the soul of saints. There are many people that the church elevates to the level of sainthood and said, we are sure they are in heaven with the Lord. But they will never say that a soul is condemned, ever. All 12 apostles, Matthias, who replaced Judas, we know they're all saints. The church has judged their soul to be in heaven. But Judas, silence. No judgment has been made. That's the beauty of the church. We know that when Jesus harrowed Hades on Holy Saturday night, everyone thought it was over, and he goes to Hades, and Peter tells us that Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. He made him alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Jesus harrowed Hades. He went to the place of the dead, and he preached to them. He preached. What did he preach? The gospel. I'm risen from the dead. Once for all, he had covered all the sins with his blood. Judas heard that sermon. Death was defeated. Hope was restored. Through the cross of Christ, the evil one is overcome. Death is defeated and life is given to us. Hope is restored. This is important. Through the cross of Christ, hope is restored. That's a quote from Pope Francis. What I'm saying, that this is speculative theology. It's a whole division of theology in the Catholic Church called speculative theology. Did Judas hear that sermon, and did he repent and go with Christ when Christ opened the gates of heaven? I don't know. The church won't say. The church leaves the eternal judgment of any soul's damnation to God alone. And that's comforting, and that's great wisdom of the church, because God alone is the judge. We cannot judge the fate of Saul's eternal soul. We cannot judge the fate of Judas's eternal soul. We cannot judge the fate of anyone's eternal soul to damnation. That is for God alone. Saul's body was wounded by the archers. Now listen to this, what the Catechism says about suicide. That grave psychological disturbances or anguish or grave fear of hardship, suffering, torture can diminish the responsibility of one committing suicide. This is a comfort if suicide has touched your life in any way. Grave psychological disturbances, anguish, fear, hardship, suffering, torture can diminish the responsibility. We know Saul has been tortured. We know he is in great pain and suffering. I looked up different translations to get a better flavor for it. It says that in the King James, it says the battle went sore against Saul. The archers hit him. He was sore wounded. In the American Standard, he went sore and he was greatly distressed by reason of the archers. Again, in the Darby translation, he went sore. He was very much terrified, terror. And in the Douay Rheims, it says that the whole weight of the battle had turned upon Saul. The archers overtook him, and he was grievously wounded. I looked up grievously wounded. It means that he was very seriously wounded in a way that causes great pain. Can you imagine? grave psychological disturbances, anguish, grave fear of hardship, suffering, torture. We heard all those in those translations diminish the responsibility of one committing suicide. God alone is the judge. He's in great pain. He's mortally wounded. He has 24 hours to live from the time he consulted the medium at Endor. He wants to avoid humiliation. He knows what they will do to a king, an opposing king, what they'll do to his body. They'll torture him. They'll treat him with contempt. His armor bearer refuses to kill him, and Saul falls upon his own sword, grievously wounded in a way causing severe pain. So no one can judge the fate of Saul's eternal soul but God. Saul had three sons. They all died that day, his armor bearer, all the men on the same day together. So three of four sons of Saul have died in one day. Now, remember back to Samuel 1:28, the medium at Endor. Saul had consulted the spirit of the dead prophet Samuel. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress. The Philistines are warring against me. God has turned away from me. He answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you, Samuel, to tell me what to do." Saul has summoned a dead person for instruction. That's necromancy, forbidden in Torah. Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" The Lord was now Saul's enemy by Saul's choosing. Saul had freely chosen the opposite standard of evil to serve. "The Lord has done to you as he spoke to me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, Saul, and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, you did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek and the Amalekites. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me," where? In Hades, in the place of the dead. "You're going to die in 24 hours, Saul, you and three of your sons. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." And Saul fell at once, full length, to the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in Saul, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And Saul would then consent to being fed bread by the witch of Endor. And not only that, they would make a blood covenant, very common in the Middle East. The medium wanted Saul to eat blood so they could share a blood covenant meal. David, remember, ate the holy bread. The Hebrew author wants to show us a great contrast between these two men. It doesn't appear that these two men serve the same master, David and Saul. David is running with God. Saul is running with the devil, right? He's running with evil. That's another song. David is true to God's word. Saul is not even true to his own word. He's lied and lied and lied again and again and again. David ate the holy bread from the high priest. Saul ate unholy bread and blood from the witch at Endor. David is in covenant with God. Saul is in a covenant with something else. Saul has relied on necromancy. He's consulted a medium. And he has 24 hours to live. 24 hours, and his body and soul will be required of him. That's what Saul has said. What would you do if you knew that you had 24 hours left to live? What would you do? Because that's what Saul knows. He has 24 hours left to live. What would you do? In order to die well, you must live well. Let's look at how Saul lived. Just this brief chart. If you go through Saul's 40 years of reign, he reigned for 40 years, he's doing pretty good. He's tall, good-looking. The people like him. He's growing. He's rising up. You know, the people like him. He defeats the Ammonites. That's awesome. That's the peak of his career. But then it's downhill from there. He disobeyed Samuel. He turned away from God. He disobeyed God. He is rejecting God. He's rejected by God as king. Then he's jealous of David. He hunts David. Then he stoops so low as to kill 85 Levitical priests. And he's just progressively going down. And in 1 Samuel 15, the word of the Lord came to Samuel the prophet. And the Lord God said, I repent that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. Saul has turned back from following God. And he has not performed my commandments. And Jesus said, you are my friends if you keep my commands. He's not following God's commands. In order to die well, you have to live well. So Saul did not live well, and Saul did not die well. And it doesn't all change when you're on your deathbed. That's not the time to start a relationship with the Lord. I mean, there can be a deathbed conversion. We hear of those, but don't count on that. Don't wait until you're at your very most vulnerable time in your entire life to start thinking about God and eternity. Life is short, and the evil one wants that soul until the body's last dying breath. The moment of death is usually not easy. It might be peaceful and happy. Don't be deceived that at the very end of life, there will be no temptation to despair. You got to be strong now in your faith. That's why you're here every single Thursday sitting here for an hour while I go on and on and on. Because at that moment of death, you better be ready or I'm going to kill you. That was a joke for the recording. That was a joke. But I want you all ready for the moment of death. I want to be ready for the moment of death. My mom was ready for the moment of death. And it was a happy death. She lived well and she died well. That's what I want for us. Saul didn't die well. He did it his way. Saul is dead. Three of his sons are dead. He's dead at his own hand. His loyal bodyguard would not kill him, so Saul killed himself. 24 hours is up. Saul died at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. There it is. The Jordan River runs near it. Saul was in a furious battle and died at the hand of his own sword. At the death of Saul, the leadership of the kingdom of Israel is up for grabs. Who's the next king going to be? Well, it should be Jonathan, the oldest son, but Jonathan's dead too. Well, Saul has one son left. We'll see how this goes. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. There it is today. And they cut off Saul's head, and they stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. King Saul is dead! King Saul is dead! King Saul of Israel was decapitated by the Philistines. They cut his head off. So King Saul ended up like David's first enemy, decapitated. You remember David decapitated a Philistine giant. Now the Philistines have decapitated Israel's first king, Saul. What comes around goes around, often for the Hebrew writers. They put Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body onto the wall of Bashan. There it is today. Another account of this is found in 1 Chronicles 10. It says in that account, they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. You remember Dagon, when they brought the Philistine, or the Ark of the Covenant, and Dagon fell over and his head cracked off. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, at the All the valiant men arose and went all night. Okay, let's look who these are. See where Jabesh-Gilead is and see where Mount Gilboa is? What runs in between is the Jordan River. The inhabitants of Jabesh took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons down from the wall at Bethshan. They risked their lives to do that. Who were these people that risked their lives to go get these bodies and give them a proper burial? Well, there's Jabesh-Gilead. It's a city in Gilead in the period of the judges and the monarchy. And its inhabitants appeared to have close ties with the tribe of Benjamin, which is Saul's tribe. And there are two biblical stories that they're tied to. The people of Jabesh-Gilead did not join the expedition of the Israelite tribes against Benjamin. In punishment, their city was destroyed and their maidens were seized and given to the Benjamites in Judges 21. Remember that story? The concubine of the Levite was cut up into little pieces and sent all over to each tribe, and that caused a civil war, and 11 tribes came against the Benjamites in retaliation. Well, Jabesh-Gilead didn't join in on that. But then their daughters were taken to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. And so also, you have to remember 1 Samuel 11. We just studied it. But when Jabesh-Gilead was besieged by the Ammonites, King Nahash, king of Ammon, they appealed to King Saul for help. And I want to refresh you about this story. This is in 1 Samuel 11. Nahash the Ammonite besieged Jabesh-Gilead and the men of Jabesh. And they said, let's make a treaty. Let's make a covenant with you. We will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite said, okay, I'll make a treaty with you guys, but on one condition, that I gouge out all of your right eyes. Do you remember that? He said, if I gouge out all your right eyes, then you can be on my team. Well, that was sad for them to hear. And the elders said, we need some time to think about this. We need 7 days respite. And if no one saves us, then we'll have to get our eyes gouged out, I guess. And so at that time, they went and told their town, and everyone was weeping. And Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what ails the people? Why are they all weeping? And they told him what had happened to these men, that they're going to get their eyes gouged out in 7 days. And the Spirit of God, this is way back in 1 Samuel 11, remember this. This is before Saul did bad. The Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled, and Saul took a yoke of oxen, cut them into pieces, sent them through all the territory of Israel with a hand messenger saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall this be done to his oxen. So it reminds us of that civil war. He's calling them all back, and we're going to help these people. We're going to help the men of Jabesh, and we're going to win this battle against the Ammonites. And they did. They did. They had 24 hours. Tomorrow, we're going to give ourselves up and do what seems good to you, but we're going to go help these people. And so they never forgot that. They never forgot that King Saul helped them. And they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. That's where Saul was finally made king by the people in a public anointing. You remember that? So those men never forgot, and out of gratitude, they have come back now to get that body of Saul and give it a proper burial. And in 2 Samuel, David will say, for this deed of valor and mercy, this group at Jabesh is also going to be highly praised by David. So this is a real act of valor. The Lord's anointed one. The men of Jabesh took the body of Saul, the body of his sons, from the wall. And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. That is so reminiscent of the divided tribes coming back as one. And they took those bones, and they buried them under a tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. So they gave him a proper burial. That tree will mark the spot where the box of Saul's bones are. This is repeated again, the same account in 1 Chronicles 10. That's the end of 1 Samuel. We just made it through 1 Samuel. Can you believe it? It's not even Thanksgiving. And now we start the book of 2 Samuel. The first book is authored by we don't know. It doesn't tell us. It's unnamed and unknown. The second book, unnamed and unknown. But the Jewish rabbis know, and they tell us that 1 Samuel was written by Samuel the prophet up until 125. Why? Because he died. At 125, Samuel dies. And then the prophets Gad and Nathan picked up the writing. And this is in the Babylonian Talmud. And then they tell us that the book of 2 Samuel is also written by Gad and Nathan. Okay, so after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. That's where he had gotten his wife and children and all, they had been kidnapped, and he got them all back. On the third day, an important day in Scripture, on the third day, behold, a man from Saul's camp, with his clothes rent and earth on his head, came to David and fell to the ground and did him obeisance. And David said, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "Oh, I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said, "How did it go? Tell me, tell me." He doesn't know how the battle at Gilboa went yet. The man said, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people have fallen and they are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." David said to the young man, "Who told you? Who told you? How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I just happened to be up there on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning upon his spear. And lo, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me. And he called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.'" Wait a minute. I'm an Amalekite? No Israelite would ever, ever, ever trust an Amalekite. Why? Because Exodus 17, when the Amalekites attacked them in the wilderness, and they attacked the back of the party where all the weak and the injured and the old were lagging behind, and they slaughtered them, and the Lord said, "Destroy every Amalekite off the face of the earth." Remember that? So this young Amalekite says to David, "Saul said, 'Stand behind me and slay me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood behind him and I slew him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm. And here, I brought them to you, my lord." Why? He would sure like to ingratiate himself to the potential new king of Israel. And he would sure like a reward if one's being offered. Or maybe he could be made the body armor guard. Or maybe he'd be given a high place or a commander in his army. David took hold of his clothes and rent them. And so did all the men that were with him. This is a deep display of absolute grief. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man, the Amalekite, who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. Oh, David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? This is our king. This is our anointed king. This is our Mashiach." And David then called one of the young men and said, "Go fall upon him." And he smote him so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be upon your head. And your own mouth has testified against you, saying that I have slain the Lord's anointed." No one slain the Lord's anointed, the Mashiach. What's going to come from the Lord's anointed? The seed. The seed of what? The seed of the Messiah. If it's not Saul, one is coming. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jahar." We don't have the book of Jahar anymore. It did not survive, but it's mentioned another time in the Hebrew Bible in the book of Joshua. "Behold, it's written. And David said, 'The glory, O Israel, is slain upon thy high places on Mount Gilboa. And how are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. lest the daughters of the Philistines exult. You remember that Gath and Ashkelon are Philistine cities. Remember how they cheered that Saul had killed 10,000s, but David had killed hundreds of thousands. Don't let the Philistine women know about this. The women sang to one another and made merry. Remember, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. He doesn't want them singing just the opposite of what's happened to Israel. David doesn't want it publicized. Tell it not in Gath. Tell it not in Ashkelon, the Philistine cities. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor upsurging or the deep. David is putting a curse on Mount Gilboa because who has taken over that territory? The Philistines. David curses the land. No dew, no rain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you daintily in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of thy battle? Jonathan lies slain upon the high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. And the Vulgate adds a note there, the love of women being like, as a mother loves her only son, so did I love thee, Jonathan, surpassing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? You die like you live. If you live well, you will die well. Saul did it his way. How will you live? How will you die? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask for your mercy and your grace because we cannot live without you. We fall into ways of our flesh. Help us live by your Spirit. That constant struggle to be a friend with you, to be in relationship, right relationship, to be in covenant with you. Help us do that, especially at the moment of our death, that we may die in a state of grace. Help us live well so that we can die well. Help us not pursue our own way, but help us to pursue your way. But we need your grace to do that. We are creatures, and you are Almighty God. Help us to trust you. Thank you for your word that is a guidepost, that is a plumb line of truth, that we can stand on your promises and live by them and die by them. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.